All right, good evening, everyone. As Pastor Arundel said, we will be in 1 Peter chapter 3, reading verses 13 through 22. Our sermon text will focus on verses 18 to 22, but we'll start in verse 13 for some context. Context is often so helpful for us as we seek to interpret Scripture, and especially helpful for us this evening. So once again, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let us go to the Lord and ask him for understanding this evening. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do confess that we are often so slow to understand. And yet you have spoken to us that we may understand the riches of the grace that you have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. And so that is our prayer this evening, that we may more fully and clearly see our Savior, the riches that are given to us in him. And for we pray this all in his name. Amen. Now, I am not ashamed to admit that I had to flee to the commentaries for help on this passage. And yes, indeed, I did. And as I did, I was met with this opening line from my go-to commentary, my go-to guy. All right, he says, and I quote, "This passage is by all accounts the most difficult passage to interpret in Peter, and some say the entire New Testament." So I was like, thanks. That's very helpful. I appreciate that. What encouraging words to start off my sermon prep this week. But the reason I bring this up is because, of course, this is a tricky passage. Of course, there are some tricky things in this passage. Who are these spirits that Christ is speaking to? Why are they imprisoned? What is going on there? Does baptism indeed save us, as it seems to suggest? And perhaps most significantly, what on earth is Peter's logic in this passage? How does he get from point A to point B? You know, Paul is often very sequential, right? This, therefore this, therefore this. And Peter, up until this point, seems to be the same. Very, very logical. We can follow his reasoning here. So what's going on? Does he just abandon all logic in this passage? Well, no, of course not. At least that's my contention. But all this to say, yes, of course, this is a tricky passage. But Peter did not intend for any of his readers, both then and now, to get lost in the weeds. Okay, that is very important. Peter did not intend for anybody to get lost into trees, to miss the forest through the trees, as it were. Remember, this letter was originally read aloud in a congregation, like we are here today. It was not studied. It was not picked apart. It was not analyzed in the same way we do Scripture today. It didn't come to the original hearers with commentaries or even footnotes in their Bibles, right? It came very simply, it was read aloud, and it was rather written to encourage the saints in the Lord. That is Peter's main goal here, is to encourage the saints in the Lord. This section is written to embolden them, to lift them up, to give them courage, though they face numerous trials of numerous different kinds. And I think that's so important for us to recognize as we unpack this passage this evening. So keeping that in mind, what is Peter doing here? While we might discuss many different rabbit trails, we might chase that rabbit or this rabbit, the primary goal here is to pull back the curtain and to see what encouragement Peter has here for the people of God. And you might be surprised to hear that I think the driving theme of this passage is a theme that we've actually heard a lot about today already. That is our union with Christ. I think that is the driving force behind this passage, and more specifically, the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Jesus has a victory over the grave. He has ascended into heaven, and we have that very same victory in Christ. I think that's the driving force of this passage. Okay, so let's keep that in mind as you look at these tricky texts. Now remember, last time we saw that Peter has encouraged the people of God to be fearless, right? To do good, to be pursuers of peace and righteousness and holiness regardless of the cost. Okay, yes, even if you face adversity of numerous kinds, if you face hardships and trials, yes, even death. Okay? Even in this, you must pursue righteousness for righteousness' sake. Okay? It is a good and noble thing that you should suffer for doing good. And from this point springs all of this text. So we can't miss the significance here of our very first line this evening. Okay? For Christ also suffered. All right, for Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, and as I just said, this is sort of the springboard for not only our text, but all of our lives of virtue and righteousness. We do this because Christ did it first. All right, and interestingly enough, if you look forward with me to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, you'll notice an interesting parallel. Okay? The beginning of chapter 4 reads, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh." Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. And so our text this evening is sort of bookended. Okay? It is bookended by this concept of Christ's suffering. And the reason I bring this up is because it's helpful for us to interpret the form of our own text, the purpose of our own text. Last time we were encouraged to be righteous, even though it means perhaps suffering. This time begins with the fact that Christ suffered. This was the very life that Christ led. Then we have the remainder of our text. And the next time, Peter brings us right back. He almost resets the scales, right? He almost resets and comes back to the same starting point. So if you look at the logic of this text almost like a train, all right, think of 1 Peter like a train. It's very logical. It's going forward. It's chugging along, okay? When we get to our own text this evening, Peter almost takes the train off the track for a moment, all right, and gives us these crucial, crucial insights into what's going on in the grand scheme of things. And then next week, he puts the train right back on the track, and it continues to carry forward. All right? So you could say, in some ways, this evening we are going on a glorious and heavenly-minded and divinely-inspired detour. All right? Not that it's any less significant. You could say it's Peter almost being caught up in the third heaven, as Paul would say. All right? And if you look at this text, You'll notice that the realm of heaven is actually exactly where we are headed. That is exactly where Peter is going. It begins with Christ's suffering, and then it takes us through his death. It takes us through his being made alive in the Spirit. It then takes us through a few other things that we'll talk about in greater detail. It then takes us through the resurrection in verse 21, his ascension into heaven, and then his status at the right hand of God. And on top of all of these things is this crucial fact that all angels, all authorities, and all powers, including the very ones that might be causing you pain or anguish, they have been put under Christ's feet. They are made a footstool for him. This was his reward for his obedience, even suffering for righteousness' sake. So, if this was the reward for Christ, why should we be afraid to suffer for righteousness' sake? Why should we be afraid to do the same thing? Now, I want to be clear, and I want to make sure we get the order right. We are called to live the life we lead because Christ did it first. All right, we gain the victory through Christ on his merit, not our own. Our text even tries to make this clear. It starts off by reading, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, that is Christ, for the unrighteous, that is us. And then, crucially, that he might bring us to God." I love the way that's written, that he might bring us to God. Okay, this journey through the grave and into resurrection life, and furthermore, into heaven, is there because of Christ's righteousness. He gets all the glory, and he is dragging us along for the journey. If you were here for Sunday school this morning, I already ruined the punchline, but it's a lot like a mom dragging their kid through Kroger, right? If they're in a hurry, dragging them alongside. Okay, we get all that we get because of Christ. And so let that be our guiding principle here. Okay, Christ has gone before us into the heavenly places, and he reigns. He reigns. That's where he is right now. Despite living a life of perceived weakness, despite living a life of suffering, he has been rewarded for it. And the Lord loves and values a life like Christ's. That's the Lord's desire for each and every one of us, to live a life like Christ, to live a cross-shaped life. And so be encouraged to live such a life. Do not fear that which we should not fear. This is what Peter wants us to hear as this letter is read aloud in the congregation. He also wants to encourage us not only in our actions and our behaviors, but also in what is true. And perhaps the guiding principle of this text is the fact that Christ now rules over everything. That Christ rules over all. Now, Peter's original audience may not feel like that is the case. As chaos sort of reigns in their life, they may not view a world in which Christ is king, but he is. Even we today may not see the world and think that Christ is king, but he is. This is why Peter feels the need to remind us time and time again. We might feel powerless against the powers of this world. We might feel that evil is winning, and that, as Sam Wise would say, how can the ending be happy? Right? But it is. Christ is king. He rules and he reigns and he orchestrates from on high. His victory over the grave and his session at the right hand of the Father is something worth boasting in. And actually, I think that's exactly what's happening in this text. So as we look at this this mysterious passage, verses 19 and 20, I think the only way we can understand it is to come at it with the weight of context we've just given this passage. The fact that this is about the reign of Christ over powers and authorities, over the workers of evil in this world, and that that's such a great comfort to us. Well, here, if we're not paying attention, we can get some whiplash from Peter. All right? He's all of a sudden discussing spirits and prisons and proclamations. We don't know quite what he's talking about. But rather, a large clue comes to us as Peter points out that these spirits formerly disobeyed in the days of Noah. All right, now many of us, all of us perhaps, remember the story of Noah quite well. We know all about the flood. We know all about the great ark, and we know all about the animals. Okay, it's a wonderful, wonderful tale. But what we might forget is the beginning of Noah's narrative. Okay, as we've talked about in Sunday school, the opening 12 chapters of Genesis are written in many ways to answer the question, how did we get here? All right, and it's all truth. How did we get here? And in many ways, it answers the question, how did evil come about? How do we get to this sort of mucky and sinful place that we are in? And well, the story of Noah opens up with a rather significant occurrence, one that is also notoriously difficult to interpret. But Genesis 6 opens up with the story of the Nephilim. Okay, perhaps that's familiar to you guys. The Nephilim, the Hebrew word for Nephilim, is literally the fallen ones. Okay, and the Nephilim, basically, they have dishonorable relations with the daughters of men. And as the text tells us, corruption abounds afterward. Okay, wickedness abounds. Corruption abounds, and it is increasingly clear on the face of the earth. In fact, the narrative picks up with the Lord recognizing that wickedness is spreading like a wildfire. All right? And while I can tell you that debates rage on who the Nephilim are today, back then, the original audience would have almost unanimously agreed that the Nephilim were fallen angels. Okay, they were fallen angels that have rebelled against the Lord. Fallen spirits, if you will. And these powers, these beings, were corrupt themselves, and from them came corruption. You could even say they were agents of wickedness. They were oppressive. They were a cause of great concern for God's people. You could say they were fallen angels. They were powers. They were authorities. The very things that in our passage are put under Christ's feet. So my reading of this text is that Christ goes to these spirits, these fallen angels, proclaiming something. Okay, proclaiming something. Now, what is this something that he's proclaiming? Well, this verb is not exactly the same to preach the gospel. It's not the same word, as some would say. Rather, it is simply to proclaim. So what is he proclaiming? Well, if you ask me, I think he's proclaiming his own victory over them. He is boasting in a righteous way. It's the fact that they who once aided the cause of corruption, those who once aided the cause of wickedness in this world, are now subject to him. Okay, they are put under his feet. And what an encouraging thought to the people who are hearing 1 Peter read aloud. What an encouraging thought. Now, as I said earlier, people will try to find other explanations, and smarter people than myself will disagree with me. Some will say that Jesus is speaking to the humans of Noah's day. Some will say that Jesus is speaking to souls after death, which is pretty contradictory to Scripture. But this word here, spirits, is never, ever in the New Testament used to describe humans or human souls. It's almost always used to describe angels, principles, or powers of the air, as it were. And so that, with the contextual evidence that we have, leads me to believe that this is a declaration of victory over these fallen angels. Now, the fact that they are in prison could hint at the fact that God has power over them, that God is reigning over them, that they are stifled, that they are trapped even, that they are wounded, that they will not have the victory. But the point here is this. As Peter's first listeners were hearing this, It is likely they knew exactly what was being referenced. They knew the significance of what it meant. That all the instigators of this world, all the powers that seem to hurt and harm and create wickedness, all of these things will be stifled. All of these things have been stifled. They will be put under Christ's feet once and for all, and justice will be served in this life or the next. And so hopefully we can see how this truth is so liberating, so powerful for us if we don't get lost in the weeds, right? And the same can be said for this second tricky passage this evening, this treatise on baptism. And perhaps the most notably, the statement that comes in verse 21, baptism now saves you. So my question to you is, does it? Does baptism save? Now, I realize that Pastor Arundel had a pretty great sermonette on baptism this morning, so he kind of stole my thunder a little bit. But no, does baptism save? That's the real question. Does baptism save? Well, we certainly want to agree with Scripture, of course, but we want to agree with the whole counsel of Scripture. Right? And you'll find that good Protestants, they really want to strike a balance between two extremes on the topic of baptism. On one side, you have the text seems to be saying at first glance, which is that baptism does indeed save a person. There are numerous theologies that support this idea in one way or another, but Scripture does not. On the whole, Scripture does not. In fact, this very text does not. All right, verse 21. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. The mode itself will not save you. The administration of water will not save you. Not only this portion, but we know of unbaptized people in the Bible who apparently enter paradise. We think of the thief on the cross, for example. And even these two texts aside, we have the wealth of scriptural evidence that it is Christ alone who saves. Time and time and time again, Christ alone saves through faith. Baptism alone does not regenerate a person. If you're anything like me, you may know people who have been baptized and have walked away from the faith. But a brief rabbit trail on the rabbit trail. If you do know people like that, continue to pray for them. The Lord has claimed them, right? And the Lord may apply His Spirit to them yet. Do not give up. Continue to pray for those people. However, I think each of us here perhaps may be more at risk of swinging the pendulum too far in the opposite way. Okay, we might be at risk of swinging the pendulum too far in the other direction, making baptism or the Lord's Supper simply a sign and nothing more. All right, we might be more at risk than that. It is clearly more than that. Scripture would attest to that. And I think sometimes we can fall into this pattern of thinking to combat the other view, almost a reactionary view. And so we want to be somewhere in the middle. It's more than simply water, and yet the water itself does not regenerate you. But what is clear from this passage is that there is a very close relationship between the sign that is the water and what it signifies. There's a very close relationship between the sign and what it signifies. And so what is being signified here? Well, what we have here is an allusion to the Noahic narrative, to the Noah narrative, a narrative of one man and his family being saved from judgment on wickedness. Now, this is a classic example of this legendary phrase. I love it. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. You see, in the Noah narrative, we have a picture of New Testament grace in seed form. For in it, we see the Lord exercising judgment on wickedness and the powers of evil in Noah's day, showing his power over them. And this this should sound a little bit familiar. This should sound a little bit like our passage this evening. All right? And the way he does this is through the waters of judgment. Now, we've spoken about this in numerous ways before, but water is a fascinating thing to study in Scripture. It can mean numerous things, but the two leading symbols, I think, is that it can represent cleansing, right? First, it can represent cleansing. We saw that this morning with Naaman when he bathes in the waters of the Jordan. No other river will do, right? It has to be the waters of the Jordan. That is cleansing. That's a cleansing power. And I think we often think of baptism more in this way than not, being cleansed of sin by the blood of the Lamb, right? Represented by water. But water can also mean judgment. All right? Think of Noah right here, our immediate context. You have the waters of judgment in Noah's day. Think of Jonah being tossed into the waters that were raging when the Lord was upset. And then once Jonah's tossed into the waters cease. All right? Think of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. And then the waters closing on the Egyptians afterwards. And something I think we think of far less in baptism is how this water can represent passing through judgment. Okay, for each of these narratives that I've just mentioned represents a New Testament truth. In fact, each of these narratives points in one way or another to Christ. But Peter's big idea here is that in the days of Noah, judgment came for the doers of lawlessness. Right? The doers of wickedness, for the powers and principalities of evil. And yet Noah and his family passed safely through these judgment waters. And baptism, which corresponds to this idea, it corresponds because Jesus, one man, and his family now pass through the waters of judgment. And we are his family. We have been adopted, right? He is dragging us through these waters of judgment. In fact, Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, talks about the judgment that he is going to take on himself at the cross, and he describes it as a baptism. Jesus says, "For I have a baptism I must undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." But Jesus, making us one with him, carries us through this judgment. We become a member of his family, and we can indeed say now, like in the days of Noah, that one man and his family are saved. And what's more, I think Peter wants to draw attention to the fact that now in a New Testament context, the grace in seed form has truly blossomed. It is exploding in every direction in the New Testament. Listen to what Peter says. Peter says only a few people were saved. That is, eight people were brought safely through the water. But now, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And the you here is a plural you. All right? The Bible, the ESV translators thankfully do not translate this as y'all, because we wouldn't respect them if they did. But this is when the King James can be helpful, because the King James will say thou, which is a plural you. Okay? Remember, this letter is written to many churches. Six churches this letter is written to. And all of those believers are now part of the family of Christ, this family that has now been brought through the waters of judgment. All right? People are being added to Christ's number day after day. And they're being spared from the judgment to come. So what then, I guess, is the question. You guys might be more confused now than you were a half hour ago. But I think the takeaways here are actually quite simpler than the text itself might suggest. We must remember that Peter is writing to primarily encourage the saints in the Lord, to encourage them when they suffer trials of various kinds. And the way he does this is by hammering home the point that Christ is victorious. That Christ reigns and he has brought you with him. That Christ suffered as we may now suffer, and look where he is now. Look where he is now. We need not fear evil or wickedness in this life. Although they may feel oppressive, though they may feel ensnaring, though we may feel trapped, we need not fear it. He reigns, even when it doesn't look like it, even when it doesn't feel like it. Jesus sits on the throne, and he is adding to his number each and every day. Baptism, then, is a sign given by Christ to you, of that union that we have in him. As Noah and his family were taken through the waters of judgment, so Christ and his family are as well. If you have been baptized, God claims you as his own. And that is an encouraging thought. So I hope that we can see the encouragement in this. I hope that when we are fearful of acting for righteousness' sake, or we are scared of people or powers at work in this world, that we remember that the one who suffered for righteousness' sake is now seated in the throne in heaven. And that we are reminded of his victory over the powers and principalities of this world. Now, what a Savior we have in Christ Jesus. Now, let us go to him now in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you so much for your Son. Father, we thank you that he has gone before us, that he has lived a righteous life that we cannot live, and has died a death that we deserve, but that he takes us with him into the heavenly places, that we now have access to you through him. Father, may we never tire of going before the throne of grace by his merit. For we pray this all in his name. Amen.